We open the Holy Scriptures to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We begin reading at verse 23 of this chapter, and we will read the remaining portion of the chapter. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. And he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceedeth forth and came from God, neither came I for myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Here we end our reading of God's holy word. On the basis of this passage and all of Holy Scripture, we have the instruction of Lord's Day 43 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 112 asks, What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. That I be no backbiter, nor slanderer. That I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit, as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and in all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our God has created us marvelous creatures. He has not only given us hands with which we perform many tasks, He has not only given us feet by which we walk from one place to another, He has not only given us eyes with which we behold the marvelous creation around us, ears through which we hear the sounds of the world around us, but He has also given us the tongue, a very small member of the body. And yet in the tongue, our God has placed the greatest power that any human being has, the power of speech, the power to use words, words to communicate, words to express reality, words to reflect the reality that God has created, the world in which we live. In the tongue, in the power of speech, is man's greatest power. And thus the ninth commandment comes to us, and it expresses for us God's will for how we are to use our tongues. God's will for how we are to exercise the extraordinary power of speech and words. The ninth commandment calls us to use our tongues and the power of speech for the purpose that God intended. To communicate with one another in truth. To speak the truth. To express the truth, to do good to our brother, to our neighbor, and to all who cross our path. To use our tongues to praise the maker of our tongues, our God, Jehovah. To use our tongues in prayer and in worship, to commune and to communicate with our God. And the ninth commandment addresses sin's corruption of the tongue and the manifold misuse of this powerful member of the body. And this power of speech, and all of the different ways that sinful man can use his tongue, not for the good and blessing of the neighbor, but for the neighbor's destruction and hurt. The ways that the tongue can be used, not to express truth, but to cover it, to hide it, to distort it, to twist it, and to confuse others about it. A very important commandment concerning our greatest power, the power of speech. We consider this commandment in light of John 8, which has much to say about truth and the lie. In John 8, our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the Jews and several of the Pharisees the gospel. And many of these men do not believe the gospel. And Jesus here explains at root why they do not believe. Because as fallen sinners, yet unregenerated by the power of God's grace, they cannot believe the truth, for they are the slaves of the devil, the father of the lie. They believe and they love the lie and will not come into the truth. Jesus reveals here that the originator of the lie is Satan, and therefore to walk in the lie is slavery to the devil. But Jesus, the power of God's grace revealed in the gospel, makes a man free. Free from the devil's tyranny, free from the slavery to the lie, free to love and speak truth and to worship the God of truth. So this commandment comes to us with rich instruction. It comes to us not as those who are enslaved to the lie, but as those who have been freed by the grace of the Son of God, who yet have that old man of sin who is prone to lie, prone to love falsehood. And the ninth commandment calls us to employ our tongues as instruments of truth, of worship, and of blessing the neighbor. So let us consider the ninth commandment this morning under the theme, glorify God with your words. Notice in the first place, truth and the lie. We look at the two opposing ways that the tongue and its power of speech are used. Secondly, avoiding all lies, the negative command of the ninth commandment. And finally, speaking only truth, the positive side. The ninth commandment addresses our use of words, the power of speech, and calls us to speak the truth. What is truth? Truth is unchanging reality as it is determined by God, the way things really are. And things are the way that they are because God has made them the way that they are. That is the fundamental biblical truth that defines our understanding of truth. There is such a thing as reality, and it is the way it is because God determined it. He has determined it in his counsel, and he determines it by his providence. Truth, therefore, is unchanging. It is unchanging reality. That which is true does not shift and morph and change depending upon a person's preferences, a person's desires, or a person's thinking. God determines reality. And he determines one reality for all men at all times. Truth is unchanging and universal. It's popular in our day to talk about how I have my truth, you have your truth, and I'm going to speak my truth, and your truth better not conflict with mine. You better respect my truth, and I'll respect your truth. That's unbiblical nonsense. More than nonsense, it's sinful lying. Truth is unchanging, determined by God. There are many sorts of truths. There are factual truths. The church in which we are now sitting, or the homes in which we are now sitting, are homes in the state of Michigan. That's a fact. That's a true fact. And no matter what someone says about it, it's true. Why? Because God determined it so. The moral truth of the ninth commandment, that it is sinful to lie and good and God glorifying to speak the truth. That is a universal, unchanging truth, no matter what anyone says or thinks or might desire. It's rooted in God's own being, defined by his counsel and according to his will. And so we see then that truth, unchanging reality determined by God, is rooted, has its source in God himself, who is the God of truth. Who is our God? He is Jehovah, the unchanging I am that I am. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that at the very end of the passage we read when he says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the unchanging one. He's unchanging in his righteousness. He is unchanging in his thinking, in his willing, in all that he does. The unchanging God. Therefore, when God speaks, for God is the speaking God, he speaks the truth. Indeed, speaking the truth is the proper, the characteristic work of God. But now what we must see is that God, who is the God of truth, when he speaks the truth, his speaking determines the truth for every creature. God's speech is what defines reality for the creature. You want the clearest example of this? Go to the very beginning of the Bible, to creation. What defined and determined the reality of creation? The Word of God. In the beginning, God spoke, and it was. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." God is the God of truth. He is the speaking God, and the word he speaks creates, defines, and determines reality unchangeably and universally. Now, this has implications for us. This has implications for us as speaking creatures. God has created man in a special way. Only men and angels have been endowed with this power of speech, a power that reflects God and reflects God's glory as the speaking God. We have been given the power to use words. And as God's creatures, we are called to reflect the speaking God in the way that we speak. We are to use words to represent reality, to convey meaning, to communicate, to enjoy fellowship with one another. But we must use words in truth. Our words do not create reality. Our words do not define or determine what is real and true. That's God's creative speech. Our creature speech must reflect God-determined reality. You see, we reflect God. We reflect His glory. He speaks. He creates reality. And now, when we speak, we must accurately express and reflect that reality. That's creature speech. Our use of words reflects, must reflect, God's use of words. And so that's truth. That's what truth is. Unchanging reality determined by God. It's defined for us by God's word, and therefore our speech must be in harmony with God's speech. But now we move from truth to the lie. What is the lie? The lie is the opposite of the truth. The lie is any willful misrepresentation of the truth. Lying at heart is an attempt to change what is real, to redefine reality, and to determine it for yourself. What the liar does in speaking a lie is that he comes up with his own version of reality. And this version of reality he has created after the desires of his own heart. And the liar then misrepresents truth in order to mislead others into embracing his own made-up version of the truth. And the liar then uses deceitful words to deceive others into embracing his version of the truth. Now let us see, the lie never changes truth. It never alters reality. Our words, our speech, don't have the power to determine reality. Only God's words do. The power of the lie is to shape our perception of reality, to distort how we think about reality, to make us see things the wrong way, to lead us to perceive things wrongly. The lie confuses, the lie covers, the lie hides. That's a powerful, powerful thing, the lie is, to manipulate and change one's perception of the truth. And so what we see at heart is that the lie is a direct attack on God's sovereignty. We've seen that throughout our study of the Ten Commandments. We saw that murder is above all an attack on God's sovereignty. It's usurping God's position as the creator and giver of life and assuming to oneself the right to take life at one's own pleasure. We saw in the Eighth Commandment, stealing is above all an attack on God's sovereignty. The thief rebels against God's ownership and distribution of all things and takes it into his own hands to redistribute the property of God. Well, the same thing is true of the liar. The liar says, I reject God-determined reality. I reject God's word. I'm going to use my words in an attempt to make my own reality. At heart, whenever we tell a lie, we are trying to be God. Satan tried to be God. When he tempted Adam and Eve in the beginning, he set himself in the place of God and he set forward his own version of reality. That's the lie. And that brings us then to where the lie comes from. If the lie is above all an attempt to supplant God, we trace the origins of the lie all the way back to the first one who tried to supplant God. The origin of the lie is the devil himself. And the Catechism emphasizes that when it describes all forms of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. But that's the point that Jesus makes in John 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44, we read, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your... When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He was the liar in the beginning. All lies go back to him. The lie is his work, and the liar is his child. The lie was his tool of choice. The lie is still his weapon of choice. It is the proper work of the devil, that is, a work peculiar to the devil, a work that expresses the devil's own nature, a work characteristic of the devil, lying. The lie entered into the world when Satan tempted our first parents and instigated the fall by his deception. The father of lies used the lie to ensnare, to enslave, and to murder our first parents, and in doing so, to ensnare, enslave, and murder the entire human race. The lie that is the source of all lies. Yea, hath God said, Satan said, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that thou eatest thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There's the lie that is the beginning of all lies. And what does Satan do here? He misrepresents God's truth. He presents his own reality in place of it. He speaks deceptive words to our first parents to cloud their minds, to prompt them to doubt and disbelieve God's word, and lead them to embrace his false version of reality. By this lie, Satan ensnared and killed the human race, brought about the depravity of our nature, brought about our enslavement to the lie until sovereign grace redeems us from that enslavement. And here we see a common intersection between the sixth and the ninth commandment. Lying is weaponized words. Lies hurt. Lies kill. Satan was a murderer in the beginning, and his weapon of murder was lie. Sixth and the ninth commandment so very often go together. And so the result of the fall into sin is that every human being by nature, apart from grace, is a liar and the child of the devil. That's who those Jews were, those Pharisees with whom Jesus is speaking in John 8. They were not saved by God's grace. And therefore, they would not believe the truth. They could not believe the truth. Jesus even says, you do not believe me because I speak the truth. They were ensnared, caught in the lie of the devil. Man by nature does the lusts of his father. He speaks the devil's language, lies. He hates God's reality. He hates the truth. And so he busies himself in making up his own truth, making up his own reality. That's the world around us. That's all the philosophies of the world. That's all of the false religions of the world. That's what all of the departments and all of the universities of the world are busying themselves doing. That's what every man, woman, and child, apart from grace, is doing. Rejecting God's truth, and in its place devising his or her own reality. The only escape from this bondage of the lie The tyranny of the devil is the sovereign grace of God. As Jesus says in John 8, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Only God can reach down and by sovereign grace translate the sinner out of the kingdom of darkness and lies into the kingdom of light and truth. Man can't free himself from the bondage of the lie. Jesus makes that clear. But God, in grace, takes the liar, takes the child of the devil. By grace, transforms that man, that woman, and turns them into his own child. They were his children, of course, in eternity through election. But by grace, he makes that a reality. He adopts them into his covenant family. He sets us free. Sets us free again to see the truth, to know the truth, to love the truth, to pursue the truth, and to speak the truth. Now as we come to the commandment itself, we must keep that in mind. Jesus here in John 8 sets before us what we are by nature. But by grace, we are no longer the slaves of the lie. The law comes to us as those redeemed by grace. Remember the preface to the whole law. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought you out of the house of bondage. We're delivered. And now this commandment comes to those who have been delivered. It says, live out of the saving grace that God has already worked in you. And so with an understanding of what truth is and what the lie is, let us move to the commandment concerning truth and lies. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the Catechism summarizes the meaning of this negative side of the commandment in the middle of question and answer 112, that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit. That's the ninth commandment in sum. Avoiding all forms of lies and deceit. Putting off the native language of the devil, which used to be our native language, but is no longer. Putting away the lie from our mouths and from our hearts. Now, question and answer 112 explains for us in some depth what avoiding lies looks like. What does obeying the ninth commandment look like? And so now we're going to walk through each part of the Catechism's answer. What does it mean to avoid all lies and deceit? First, that I bear false witness against no man. Bearing false witness is the most narrow meaning of the commandment. It is to give a kind of false testimony or to give counterfeit evidence before a judge, either to condemn an innocent person or to acquit a guilty person. In its most narrow meaning, the ninth commandment is addressing lying in court or in a legal setting. In court, a lot is at stake. A witness's testimony can have great consequences, either good or bad, for a man on trial. And that's why God in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 19, prescribed the death penalty for those who bore false witness in court. Thus, if we are ever called to give testimony in court, we must speak only the truth. But that's a rare thing. We are called to bear false witness, or not to bear false witness, in all of the other settings where we are called upon to make some sort of judgment. When there is a dispute in the church, or in the family, or at the workplace, God's word says, bear no false witness. Don't represent the truth wrongly, but represent the truth accurately, rightly, to the best of your knowledge. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Really, bearing false witness is an umbrella term. It covers all forms of lying and deceit. To bear witness is simply to attest, this is true, or this is not true. Calling of the ninth commandment. In every area of life, avoid any kind of speech that is false, misleading, and speak the truth and only the truth. So now, let's unpack more fully what it means not to bear false witness. Or rather, to what it means to bear false witness. The Catechism goes on now and says to us that we must not falsify any man's words. That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. To falsify another man's words means to twist his words in some way in order to give them a different meaning than what the speaker intended. To make them leave a different impression, perhaps, than what the speaker intended. It's manipulating another man's words. This is perhaps the most common form of lying because it's so easy to do and is so very subtle and can seem so very innocent. It's everywhere. We see it all the time when we listen to the news. The media is an expert at practicing the falsification of others' words. But it's not just out there. It's not just the media. It's us too. We have this in our sinful natures. Proneness to tweak people's words when we report them or describe them or relay them to others. Many examples of this. Taking someone's words out of context, which changes the meaning of what they said. Context is so very important. The meaning of any sentence or individual word is greatly influenced, even determined by, the words that surround it, the context. And so if we wrench a statement that someone made out of context, we can give it a whole new meaning. We can apply it to something that the speaker never intended. That's lying. Forbidden by the ninth commandment. Misquoting someone, adding words, removing words. It can be as subtle as changing punctuation, adding a pause, altering a tone, the tone of voice, so as to just so slightly manipulate the meaning of those words. That's falsifying another man's words. Twisting another person's words in any way, be it ever so slightly, the Catechism says, is the proper work of the devil. It's lying. Because what is it doing? It's playing with reality. Be it ever so slight. It's devising your own version of reality, your own version of what that person said, your own version of what that person meant, and presenting it to others in order to mislead them to embrace what is not real. That's exactly what Satan did. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's not what God had said. God had said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. How did Satan begin his temptation of Eve? He began not with the outright contradiction of God's words, but he began by falsifying God's words, twisting them, changing their meaning, altering them just a bit. That gives us something to think about. Our sinful nature is very prone to justify and excuse ourselves in this area. It certainly can't be as bad as an outright blatant lie. Think about this. The fall of the human race began with the subtle falsification of God's word. Ultimately, any tinkering with reality is a terribly destructive lie. The ninth commandment says, avoid, flee all lies. Hold to the truth. So that's the second thing. We've seen, what does the ninth commandment forbid? It forbids bearing false witness in court or in any other setting. It forbids falsifying any man's words. Now third, the catechism goes on, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer. Backbiting and slandering are related yet distinct. All slander is backbiting, but not all backbiting is slander. Backbiting means to speak evil of someone, to speak hurtful words about someone behind their back, out of their hearing. The words we say might be true, they might be false. More often, they're a mixture of both. But that's not the point. The point is that the words hurt. The words distort reality. The words that we speak behind the neighbor's back, out of his hearing, they pierce and hurt because they affect how other people view the neighbor. Slander is a more aggressive form of backbiting, a more malicious form. Slander is the intentional spreading of lies about the neighbor with the intent of damaging the neighbor's name and reputation. Slander is premeditated murder with lies. It's devilish to its core. But while backbiting may be less malicious in its motivation, we can backbite the neighbor simply by being careless with our words about him. Nonetheless, backbiting and slander often have the same effect, deeply wounding, hurting the neighbor's name and reputation. And the way that they hurt the neighbor's name and reputation is by skewing reality, changing someone's perception of that neighbor. And so we must see that backbiting, as well as slander, are the proper works of the devil. They are another form of the lie. Satan was the backbiter and slanderer in the beginning, who, as it were, spoke behind God's back to God's image bearers, spoke ill of him, implied that God was hiding and keeping from Adam and Eve the greatest good, and that he, the devil, was bringing them freedom and joy in the way of disobedience to God. He was the backbiter and the slanderer in the beginning. And the devil's children carry on that work of their father, and our old man of sin is prone to carry on that work of its father. This has an important application for us, beloved, an important application for me and for you in all of our life, in our social life, in the kind of conversation we have with our close friends, with our families, with fellow church members. How do we talk about one another? How do we talk about the neighbor in another congregation? How do we talk about a mutual acquaintance? How do we talk about other people? How much of our sharing news, talking about what's going on, expressing concern, how much of that is really gossip, backbiting, dragging the neighbor's name through the mud for own amusement? Did you hear what so-and-so said? I can't believe he did that. Can you believe what she said? So many other things that might characterize our conversation. And we're not excused if we start it this way. Don't take my word for it. I heard, but take it with a grain of salt. Just because we preface things a certain way doesn't give us the right to then just say whatever we want to say. If we don't know it's true, if we don't have the whole story, if we don't have complete information, even if we know it's true but it could be hurtful, we are called not to speak. In all of our conversation with one another, when we talk about someone else, we are to ask ourselves, is what I'm going to say true? And if it is true, am I saying it for the good of my neighbor? Or am I saying it perhaps to have a little fun at the neighbor's expense? Is what I'm going to say God glorifying? Upbuilding? What's my motive for saying what I'm going to say? We have to be so careful with how we use our tongues, the words we speak about one another, because words have a great power to portray reality. And therefore, when they are misused, they have a great power to skew others' perception of reality. And that's part of the danger of gossip. As gossip floats around, what does it do? It affects a whole bunch of people's view of a certain person. Most often that gossip is mostly false, skewed at best. And it affects how people see a man or a woman. Look at that person, perhaps with more dislike, with suspicion, because of what they've heard, hearsay. Gossip is like a spark that flies and can ignite an uncontrollable blaze. We must be so careful. Faithfulness to God and His truth. To use our tongues, not to hurt the neighbor, not to spread falsehood about the neighbor, but only for the good of the neighbor. Let us flee all backbiting, gossiping, and such sins. Fourth and finally, the ninth commandment addresses judging. It says in the catechism that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. We must be clear that the catechism is not condemning all forms of judging. We are called by Scripture to judge, that is, to evaluate something according to God's standard in His Word and to draw a conclusion about it, whether it is good, whether it is right, whether it is wrong. The catechism is forbidding all judging rashly and unheard. To judge rashly and unheard means to pass a verdict upon someone without having sufficient knowledge or evidence to pass that verdict upon them. Rash means hasty and presumptuous, without careful investigation, without full knowledge, without seeing the full picture, jumping to conclusions, condemning someone hastily. Unheard means without knowing all the facts, without really listening to both sides. And so judging rashly and unheard means coming to a conclusion about someone, forming an opinion about someone, something they did, something they said, without really knowing the full story. There are countless examples of this. Making judgments about someone's character, simply on their appearance, your initial impression of them, in your mind judging, that's a bad person. That's a sloppy person. That person must not care much for themselves or their family. Whatever it may be, on the basis of impression without having true knowledge of that person's circumstances and character. That's judging rashly and unheard of. Judging another person's motives based on your perception of them. Reading into things. Quickly jumping to conclusions or taking sides in a dispute or a controversy without listening to the other side. All bias, all respect of persons, is judging rashly and unheard of. So there's an appointed application that comes to me and to you here as well. Is there anyone, when you hear an evil report about them, you're very quick to believe it, very quick to condemn? Is there anyone that you're very quick to pass judgment on because you don't like them? Are we quick to believe an evil report about someone, not so much because the evidence is so strong, but because we want it to be true, and therefore really any evidence will do? That's judging rashly and unheard. That's tinkering with reality. That's showing a willingness to misrepresent the truth and a willingness to be misled about the truth. Fidelity to truth can be very difficult. This is a testing ground of Christian character. Fidelity to God's truth requires that if there is an accusation even against my worst enemy, and I know it's true or I know it's unfounded, and all my friends are condemning that man, that I yet arise and defend the name of my worst enemy out of fidelity to truth. See, judging rashly and unheard reveals sometimes we're not so concerned about reality or God's truth, but we're more than willing to adopt a false version of reality if it suits us. And that's the old man coming through, who doesn't want things as God determined them, as they truly are, but wants things his way. So the Christian must hate this work of the devil. He must be careful. He must examine his own motives and strive to be impartial, to be just in his judgment and thinking about his neighbor. Not receiving an evil report against the neighbor without sufficient knowledge. Not passing a sentence of condemnation upon the neighbor without a good, firm basis. In all things, the Christian is called to exercise the judgment of charity toward his brother, toward his neighbor, toward all. That's the Catechism's explanation of the negative side of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not falsify any man's words. Thou shalt not backbite, slander, gossip. Thou shalt not judge any man rashly or unheard. But now finally, let us come to the positive side. The positive side of the ninth commandment calls us to speak the truth and only the truth. Not only must we put away from our mouths the native language of the devil, but we must more and more speak the native language of our heavenly Father, the language of truth. Speak that truth to God and about God, to our neighbor and about our neighbor, and about ourselves, speaking only truth. The Catechism unpacks what it means to speak the truth. Now, in the second part of answer 112, likewise, that in judgment and in all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Let's look at the three main parts of that explanation. We love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. The Catechism puts loving the truth first, and for good reason. This is fundamental. If we are going to speak the truth, we must first love the truth. As Jesus teaches us, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we are not captured by a love for God, and a love for God as the God of truth, and a love for His Word that determines reality, if we don't have that love burning in our hearts, we will not speak the truth. Love for the truth is the beginning of truth speaking. Love for God's Word, which reveals truth, which is the standard of truth. Love for all of God's works, which are done in truth. Love for God's purity, love for God's holiness, love for God's glory. The redeemed child of God, who loves the Lord by grace, who is enamored with the Lord, he will look on his old man and the deeds of the old man, his deceitful ways, with disgust. And he will look upon the ways of his Father, the way of truth, the way of justice, with delight. He will not only put away the devil's native tongue with hatred for it, but he will delight in his new tongue, the language of his Father. Indeed, speaking the truth will become his heart language. Language he knows best, the language that becomes natural. Speaking the truth flows out of a love for the truth. That's why the Catechism puts that first. But out of that love for the truth then comes speaking only truth and speaking it uprightly, the Catechism says. That means the child of God who loves God wants to reflect God in every word that comes from his mouth. Every time he speaks, he is exercising that power of speech in service to God to show his love to God and his gratitude to God for freeing him from the bondage of the devil and the bondage of sin. That's the believer's mentality. Out of love for God, I will speak the truth and only the truth and the unadulterated truth. I don't try to create reality with my words. I don't try to manipulate another's perception of reality with my words. I love the reality that God has created, and I want to use my words now to accurately express it, to convey it to the ears of those who hear me speak. Speak the truth. Then the Catechism adds, uprightly. And that's an important word. Uprightly. In a proper way. God is concerned not only that when we speak true content He calls us to have true content in our words. Our words must express the truth, but he also calls us to speak that truth in a way that is right. Ephesians 4, verse 15 best describes what that right way or manner and motive is. Speak the truth in love. That is speaking the truth uprightly. Love, of course, is a desire and a determined effort to do good to another. This means that when we speak truth, we must speak it in a loving way, with a desire and determined effort to do good to the person we speak to or the person we speak about. That's why the Catechism in answer 112 ends, that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Our words are to be words of love, seasoned with grace. We speak the truth for the good of the neighbor. In short, the positive requirement of the ninth commandment is that when I speak only the truth, and when I speak the truth, I speak it only in love. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that when we speak the truth, it's always going to be easy to hear. Sometimes speaking the truth requires a firm rebuke for sin. The point is, our motive is love, and we speak it in a loving way for the good and for the upbuilding of the neighbor. Third and finally, the ninth commandment requires that we confess the truth. We love it, we speak it uprightly, and part of speaking it uprightly is confessing it. The point of the catechism here is that we speak the truth about our faith. We confess the truth of God as we live in the midst of the world. Yes, this means then that we don't lie about God, we don't give ear to false doctrine, but above all, what it means is that we are genuine to our confession. We speak the truth of God in the midst of the world and don't try to cover it up. We don't try to hide our light under a bushel of lies and deception that hides what we really are. We're not ashamed that we are Christians. We confess the truth openly, unashamedly, without compromise in a world of lies, even when that means suffering for the sake of the truth. We are to confess the truth with our words, and we are to confess the truth in the way that we live. If those two don't align, if they're out of harmony, it's a form of lying as well. Speak the truth, live the truth, confess the truth before men. What's the possibility of all of this? The possibility of avoiding lies and speaking the truth is the grace of God. This is a difficult commandment. They're all difficult. We use our words so often. It's so very easy to falsify a man's words, to speak a little lie. This commandment calls us to sanctified, holy speech, to put off the devilish old man and to put on the proper works of our Heavenly Father. It's hard, but it's possible. It's possible by grace, possible by the grace of God that has redeemed us from sin and death, and restored our ability to know and to speak the truth. Beloved, you're new creatures in Christ. You're children of God, set free by the blood of Christ. Speak the language of your Father, your Heavenly Father. Put off the language of the devil. Speak in your Father's tongue for your Father's glory and for your neighbor's good. So may the instruction of the ninth commandment come to us and build us up in the use of our tongues, that we may use our words for truth and for the glory of God. Amen. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gift of speech. We thank Thee that Thou hast restored to us the proper use of our speech by Thy grace. Strengthen us to avoid all lies and to speak only truth, that our words may minister grace to their hearers, and that we may glorify Thee with the words of our mouths as well as the meditations of our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.